this evening to look at verses 22 to 24 under the title of Living by His Word. The first point I want to look at is in verse 22, Judas's question. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? It seems a reasonable question. Why will Christ, who reveals himself to his disciples, why would he not reveal himself unto the world at large? After all, his purpose in coming into the world was to save sinners, to bring sinners to God, to reconcile them to God. His miracles of healing, his power over creation, the stilling of the storm, the casting out of demons, and even raising the dead back to life, like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. These were all done out in the open. There were many witnesses to these great miracles that Christ conducted. They were done out in the open. They were done for all to see. And many marvelled at his power. Many marvelled at the works that he had done. And they glorified God in doing so. In John 2 verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he had done. So in doing these things out in the open, and many believing on his word, why then would Christ not manifest himself to the world in general? The people saw him being crucified. That was a public event. And as he hung up on the cross, the crowd railed on him and they mocked him and they scorned him, and claiming that thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They saw him hanging up on the cross. The one who had performed all these miracles, the one who demonstrated his power over creation, the one who had cast out demons, the one who had raised the dead back to life, there he was hanging on a cross. If you be the Son of God, if you really are the one who has come from heaven, come down from the cross. The chief priests and the scribes said that he saved others, yet himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Come down from the cross. You who've done so much for others, come down now from the cross. And if you do that, then we will believe that you are who you claim to be. The people saw him be crucified. They witnessed his death. They who were at the cross, they heard his cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So not only did they witness his crucifixion, they witnessed his actual dying, his giving up of the ghost. And when the soldier took his spear and pierced his side, forthwith came blood and water. So they knew on the cross that Christ was dead. So he was crucified. He was dead. And then they set a guard over his tomb. They come to Pilate and said, command thee therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error should be worse than the first. They wanted to make sure that having been dead, having killed, he's put in the tomb and no one can steal the body and claim that he'd risen from the dead again. So he'd been crucified. He'd been killed. He'd been put in the tomb and a guard placed over him. What then would have spoken more clearly and more convincingly to the world who put him to death that he should be raised from the dead and reveal himself to them? You wanted me to come down from the cross to show who I am. I've done something better. I've gone to the death. I've gone into the tomb and you seal the tomb, and yet I have come back from the dead again. If he had revealed himself to the world, to the very people he saw his crucifixion, if he had revealed himself to the very people who witnessed his death, if he had revealed himself to the very people who set a guard over his tomb, would they not have believed? I'm dead. You saw me dead. I was put in the tomb. And yet here I am. Now will you believe? Would that not convince them that he is the Christ, the Son of God? Would they not then have believed on him? Well, that was what the rich man in Luke 16 thought would happen. The rich man was in hell and he's speaking to Abraham. And Abraham said, no one can pass from hell unto heaven. No one can pass from heaven unto hell. And so he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my five brothers, that they may repent and not come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe Moses and the prophets. Let them read the word and let them believe and let them repent and trust in God. No, Abraham. If someone came from the dead, then they would repent and believe. But Abraham said, if they will not receive Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if someone came to them from the dead. So though the world may say, why didn't Christ reveal himself to everyone else? Why did he just come to the disciples? Surely they would have believed. The word of God says they would not have believed. They would not have believed if Christ had manifested himself to the world. Why would they not have believed? Well, let's look secondly at Christ's answer in verses 23 and 24. Firstly, negatively, to the unbeliever. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. They do not love Christ, and they have no thought for the words of Christ. And when Christ says to his disciples in verse 16, I will send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Christ not manifest himself unto the world, because the world, they are dead, they're spiritually dead. They know not the Spirit of God. They cannot receive the Spirit of God. And so they are separated from Christ and from his Father. And Christ will not then come to those who hate him. Christ will not come to those who hate the Father. The nature of the heart of the world, their heart is enmity against God. They hate God. They oppose everything associated with God. They even deny the existence of God. Their heart is against them. And so they cannot receive the Spirit of truth. And Christ will not manifest himself to them who do not know the truth. John 3 verses 19 and 20 describes that the world hates the light, the truth, Christ himself. They love their sin and they hate the light. And they don't want their sins exposed. They don't want their sins shown up to be the vile, rotten, filthy things that they are. They love their sin. And the truth of God, the light of Christ, reveals the filthiness of it. But they love it, and they don't want to lose it. They don't want to let go of it. So they hate the light, and they despise the light, and they deny the light, and they reject the light. Their heart is against the light. Their heart is against the Spirit of truth. Their heart is against God. And so Christ will not reveal himself, will not manifest himself to those who are against him. When Christ was with them, when Christ walked amongst them, when Christ preached the gospel to them of the kingdom of heaven, and when they witnessed his miracle or his miraculous healing, yet they still hated him. And they conspired to kill him. An example, John 5, verse 16, because Christ healed on the Sabbath day, they hated him. And they conspired to kill him. And verse 18, they hated even more because he said God was his father, making him equal with God. So even the miracles that they had seen him do and perform didn't stir them to think, who is this man? I must listen to him. I must find out more about him. I'm drawn to him. Even the miracles that he had done, they hated him. And they conspired to kill him. So whatever the miracle is, whether it's been raised from the dead or whatever, their heart was against God. Their heart was against Christ. So the world does not love Christ. The world does not love his word. And the world will not live by his word. And Christ says, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So they're hating Christ, they're hating the Father also. So Christ will not reveal himself to those who hate him. Christ will not manifest himself to those who hate his Father. They will not dwell with them. They will not set their love upon them, as they will do upon the believer. Their heart is against him, and so he will not manifest himself to them. But positively, the believer, God has fellowship with those who love him and who submit themselves to his word. If a man love me, verse 23, he will keep my words. If a man love me, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So God will have fellowship. Christ will have fellowship with those who love him. And they will be able to receive the Spirit of truth. Verse 17, ye know of him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. The believer, born again of the Spirit of God, and receives the Spirit of truth. And by the Spirit they will love Christ. And they will love his word. And they will keep his word. And the Father will love them in return. 1 Samuel 2 verse 30. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honour me, I will honour. But they that despise me, I will lightly esteem. They that honour God, God will honour them. They that love him, he will love them. Proverbs 8, verse 17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. God will love you if you love him. If you desire and seek after him, he will come unto you. He will not desert you. He will not put up a barrier. He will not say no. But those who love him, he will love. And he will manifest himself to you. He will come unto you. In Christ's great high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 6, he says this, I have manifested thy name unto men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I have manifest thy name unto the men whom the Father had given to him out of the world. Not unto all men, but unto those whom the Father had taken out of the world and given to him. I have manifested thy name unto the men thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, those whom God has chosen from eternity, belong unto him, and thou gavest them to me. They're given to Christ, and they have kept the word. So those whom God has chosen, those whom God has given unto his Son, Christ has revealed to them the name and the truth and knowledge of God. They received the word, and they have kept the word. We see the relationship between Christ the Father and the believer. Christ revealed the Father to those whom the Father had given to him out of the world. So they belong to the Father. They're given to the Son. And they keep his word. Those who keep not God's word are not God's. They do not belong to him. Neither are they given the Son. So therefore he will not reveal himself to them. But for those who love him, for those who submit themselves to the word of God, God will come to you and have fellowship with you. We see here that loving Christ is inseparable from keeping his word. You cannot love Christ and reject his word. You cannot come to his word and receive it and believe it and follow it and hate Christ. The two are inextricably linked together. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If a man love me, he will keep my words. So the two go together. Either way you put it, it comes to the same thing. He who hath the commandments demonstrates his love for Christ. He who loves Christ demonstrates that by keeping his word. Two are in a strictly link. He who loves me loves my word. If we love Christ, we love all that's associated with Christ. We love all that belongs to Christ. He is the Logos. He is the Word. So we love him. We love his Word. We can claim to love him. But if we don't love his Word, we prove to ourselves and to the world that we are liars. If we love God, then we love his Word. And we love his people also. Loving Christ is also inseparable from receiving the love of the Father. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. So we receive the love of the Father also. We do not receive the love of Christ and have the hatred of the Father. Those whom the Father loves, Christ loves. Those whom Christ loves, the Father loves. And those who love Christ, the Father will love them too. And not only will they love them, but they will come unto him and they will make their abode with him. They will live within. So we have the Trinity within every believer. For the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, is in you. For he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. So there's a Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within. And we have the Father and the Son dwelling within. So So they are working together. And they live within the believer, dwelling within the believer, making their abode within each believer, each child of Christ, each child of God. Living with them. So what lessons then can we gain from these three verses? Well, first of all, Christ knows who are his. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot. Judas is clearly distinguished from the traitor. They had the same name. They even were in the same company. They were part of the same group. They were that group of 12 disciples whom Christ had chosen. But they both had an entirely different destiny. One was cast out into hell. The other would dwell with Christ in eternity. We read in John 13 from verse 27 onwards. After the sop, Satan entered into him, that is Judas Iscariot. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need against the feast. They didn't know that Judas Iscariot was the traitor. They didn't know. But Christ knew. Christ knew who it was who would believe and who would not believe in him, and who it was who should betray him. John 6, verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. We may not know each other. We may not know who is and who is not a believer. We may be able to deceive one another. We may even be convinced of ourselves that we're followers of Christ. But Christ knows those who are his. It is before him that we stand to give an account, not unto others. Christ knows those who are his. John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The disciples didn't know that Judas Iscariot was a betrayer. But Jesus knows. And he's able to identify Judas Iscariot was a traitor. This Judas was a true believer. So Christ knows those who are truly his. Secondly, are we being unkind to Judas? Judas asked the question, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, but not unto the world? And we can think, as we thought of already, that he's asking, why isn't Christ revealing himself unto others? You revealed yourself unto us. Why not reveal yourself unto others as well? Well, Matthew Henry suggests that maybe we can look at it a different way. Is Judas asking, why have you revealed yourself to us? You haven't revealed yourself unto the world. The world is sin and misery. But we were part of that. Why have you actually revealed yourself to us? Is he expressing a sense of humble thankfulness of Christ's gracious favour to his disciples? How is it that you among their face thyself unto us and not unto everyone else? What is so special about us? What have we done that thou should reveal thyself to us? What has set us apart from the rest of the world that you have revealed yourself to us and not unto them? What is it in us that Christ reveal himself to us? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It comes down to God's free and sovereign grace. It pleased God from eternity to choose unto himself a people to worship him. So there's nothing particularly about the disciples that Christ chose them, that Christ manifested himself to them. I mean, look at them. We have Peter, for example. A man who was impetuous. A man who would say, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for you, for thy sake. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. No. I'll not deny you. All the rest may deny you, but I'll not deny you. He denied him 3 times. Look at Thomas. Thomas was one who would not believe that Christ had risen from the dead. And his fellow disciples had said, we have seen him. And Thomas said, I will not believe until I see his handprint. And so on. John 20, verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door had been shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold but my hands. Reach hither my hand, and thrust thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. For I have seen with thine own eye, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen what you have seen, and yet they still believe. They believe the word that they have heard. You didn't believe the word that had been given. You wanted to see with your own eyes. Believe, Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Or even Philip. He was a slow learner. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He was a slow learner. These men, they were sinful men. They had their flaws, they had their faults, they had their feelings, just like you and I. Yet it pleased God to reveal himself to them, to come to them, to quicken them and to enliven them, that they may receive Christ, repent of their sins, and have faith in Christ. There wasn't anything special about these men. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 26-29, he is pleased to take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak to confound the mighty. That no flesh should glory in his presence. He takes ordinary men and women. Not maybe the great and the noble, but ordinary men and women like these disciples. And he makes them his converts. He makes them his disciples. He makes them men of God. It pleased God to do that. As Christ prays in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, those who think themselves educated and above everyone else, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So maybe Judas is saying, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, clearly? But it's pleased God to do so. Chosen by God to follow him. Then thirdly, what does it mean to keep Christ's words? What does it actually mean? How does that work out? in practice? Well, we have, initially, obedience. But it's not just an outward obedience, but it is an obedience from the heart. We keep His word because it's His word. And we love Him. Therefore, we want to keep His word. We want to do that which pleases Him. Your children love you. You want to do that which pleases you. You love your wife or your husband. You want to do that which pleases them. The last thing you want to do with your children or with your parents or your husband and wife is to upset them, to annoy them, to hurt them. And so we love Christ. We love His word. And we desire to keep His word. To be obedient. If we look at the example of the rich young ruler in Luke 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice the question is not, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" It's inherit eternal life. It's something he's heard about. Something he wants to have for himself. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, and is God." Does he recognize Christ as God? And he goes on, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "These I have kept from youth up." Outwardly he kept the commandments. Outwardly he did not kill anyone. Outwardly he did not commit adultery. And yet Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, if you have lust for someone, you commit adultery in your heart. If you have hate for someone, you have killed someone in your heart. But he goes on, "Thou lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." Selling everything? Distribute it and give it to everybody else, and thou shalt have treasure? Well, it's a treasure in heaven, not on earth. "And come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. What was his problem? He loved his wealth. Mark 10 verse 22 tells us he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He loved his wealth more than he loved Christ. And Christ was saying, "That's your problem. You have no love for me. You can outwardly obey the commandments. What is your love for me? Sell all you have. Distribute to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." The ungodly, they can know the commandments. They can say, "I haven't killed anybody, I haven't stolen anything," but they have no love for Christ. So what is it to keep His word? It is to obey His word out of a love for Christ. Trust. Secondly, trust. Even when we don't fully understand what's happening, we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Even if we don't fully understand what it is His word is telling us, yet we're to trust in Him. We are to submit ourselves and our minds and our thinking to the wisdom of God. Not to trust in our own words, on our own understanding, but to trust on His word. After all, He's the all-knowing, all-wise God. Who am I to argue against Almighty God? So Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct thy paths." We may not fully understand God's ways, what God's saying, what He's doing. But as Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we turn to John 6 for a moment. Christ is telling them, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. They find that difficult to understand. His disciples said, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They couldn't understand what Christ was actually saying here. But rather than submitting to his word, to his wisdom, and obeying him, they ended up, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Yes, some of the teachings and doctrines of the scripture are difficult to grasp. They're difficult to understand. But we're to submit to them and to learn from them. Not to say this is difficult, I don't like it, and turn away from it. We may not fully understand the teachings of scripture. We may not fully understand the ways and workings of God. But we're to trust in his word. And to obey his word. And to follow on, leaning, depending upon God. Not rejecting it and turning away from it. Thirdly, encouragement. There are times when difficulties and crises and calamities come upon us. And in those times of difficulty, we can fall into despair. Those times of difficulty, our minds and our hearts can drift away from God. Poor me. What am I going to do? What's the answer? Who am I going to depend upon? We can even blame God for the situation we find ourselves in. And yet we're to continue trusting. Our brother mentioned in prayer Tuesday last about losing everything and yet still having Christ. And the Word of God encourages us to persevere in trusting and in following Christ. Habakkuk 3 verses 17 and 18. When the fig tree doesn't blossom, when there's no fruit on the vine, when the olive tree fails, when the crops are barren, when the animals are dying, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Times of calamity, times of difficulty. Yet we're not to forget God, but rather to be encouraged by the Word of God, to continue trusting and to lean upon Him. This is no mere planting something in the back garden and the crops didn't take. This is someone's livelihood. This is where they're going to sell the produce to buy the other things that they don't make themselves. Someone can lose their job. The house can go on fire. A calamity falls us. What do we do? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. If we turn for a moment to 1 Samuel 30. David and his followers, they're with Achish, a Philistine king. And they're going to go to war. And the other Philistines say, who's this David? We don't want him with us. So Achish tells David to return to Ziklag. And in verse, or chapter 30, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and they had taken the women captives that were in didn't sleep, didn't kill any, but they carried them all away. And when David and his men arrived at Ziklag, the place was burning and it was deserted. In verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. They're putting the blame on David. This is all your fault. You deserve to die because Ziklag was burning and we've lost everything. A calamity has befallen them. And yet what do we read? But David encouraged himself and the Lord has gone. He looked to God, to the Word of God, for encouragement and for comfort. A calamity befalls you. It's easy to say. But will we look to God for comfort, for encouragement? And it goes on. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. He looked to God, and God encouraged him, and God strengthened him. Calamity can fall sometimes. But we need to turn to God. Come to God's Word for encouragement. And finally, direction. Sometimes we're in circumstances and we can't see a way out. What way are we going to go? We seem to be in a situation and there seems no solution to it. We may even try to do something, but we can make it worse. The situation looks impossible. There's no way out. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Israel is coming out of Egypt. And they come up to the Red Sea. Well, they can't cross the Red Sea. And yet they see the Egyptian army coming after them. Nowhere to turn. No way of escape. Trapped, cornered. What do we do? I can't see any way of resolving this dilemma. The Red Sea on one side, Pharaoh's army on the other. And the strange thing is that God, in verses 1 to 3, tells them, here's where you're going to come. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. So God is actually telling them, camp here, by the Red Sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honoured upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So he tells them where to camp, by the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his army is getting closer. In verses 10 to 12, we see the people's despair. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Were there no graves there, Moses? Have you taken us out to die here in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? where it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They're coming here. The Egyptian army's coming closer. No way of escape. The people's distress. But then in verses 13 and 14, Moses' dependency upon God. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom we have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, ye shall hold your peace." Depending upon God. Red Sea, the Egyptian army, what are we doing? Despair. Moses says, depend upon God. We see no way out. We don't know what's going to happen. But God does. God knows. God has it all planned out. He said, we're going to be camped here. And then he says to Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Lift up your rod. And God opens up a way for them. And they get through the Red Sea. God gives a path for them. He sets the direction for them. He delivers them. Verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his Moses' servant Moses. God opened the way for them. They were trapped, they were cornered, or so they thought. But God delivered them. Depending upon God, trusting upon the Lord. If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. You love God. You love his word. Depend upon him. Look to him. Be encouraged by him. For he will love you. He will make his abode with you. He will never leave you. Amen.